In the fall of 1997, the summer of 1997, I went to Orlando and lived there for almost 3 years and attended Reformed Theological Seminary in Florida. Three of the funnest years of Carrie and I's life is like college for married people, someone once put it. A lot of people who are just like us in our mid-20s who are starting out. But what was interesting was we took summer Greek together, many of us, and that's a bonding experience that you cannot understand unless you've been through it. I'm not a language person, so I just hung on by the skin of my teeth and somehow passed Greek, and I don't even know how I ever got through Hebrew. But in the fall, everyone who was new to the school took the same class. It was called Intro to Pastoral and Theological Studies. The whole idea was we were supposed to come together and have the same knowledge, the same foundation going forward. So whether you were a Master of Divinity student like future pastors, or you're a Master of Arts in Counseling student who are going to be a counselor, or whether you're going to go on a missions or something else, or you're probably a Master of Arts, whatever you're doing, you were supposed to take this class your first semester. What was interesting was it really exposed me to a group of people I'd never met before, the young and the truly reformed. What I mean by that is, Carrie and I came from a fairly non-reformed tradition. But there are most of my fellow classmates, especially the men, came from PCA churches. And one thing they all seemed to have in common was they knew they were right about most everything. And most of these men are my friends now, so you have to understand that they're my friends. And Richard Pratt, who is the instructor of the course, his job, he saw, was to deconstruct all of our beliefs. It was like boot camp for seminarians. And so class by class, he would pick fights with the young and truly reformed, the prideful, who thought they knew everything, who really are coming to seminary just to get a kind of stamp on your resume. And he tore us apart piece by piece so that finally, by the middle of the class, we weren't sure what we believed. We just knew that what we brought us with a seminary wasn't really of much value. And that's when he built us up and talked about the foundations of the gospel and what Jesus meant to us and talked to us about church history and kind of showed how all these things blend together to make one thing. I bring that up because I read verses 17 to 29 in Romans chapter 2, and I think about the young and truly reformed. I think about people who, and I tend to be like this sometimes too, not as young as I used to be, but I still think I'm truly reformed sometimes. I think I'm always right. I read these words in Paul, and I think this describes many of us. Maybe perhaps you don't see yourself as truly reformed, but perhaps you see yourself as religious. And in your worst days, you can see yourself saying some of these words, that you see yourself as a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. One of my seminary professors would often say it this way, I'm not always the spiritual giant that you now see before you. See? Fake humility, and then go ahead and describe someone who thinks he's truly great. So Paul continues on in Romans chapter 2 from our discussion last time, kind of showing us again our sense of self-righteousness and how we need to trust more and more in Jesus and the gospel. So this morning I want to break this up into three parts. There's the religious person's confidence, verse 17 through 20, and then verses 21 through 24, the religious person's failure. And then finally, the last part, 25 through 29, the outer and the inner life. Let's look at these one at a time. First, let's look at the confidence of the religious person. Look at verses 17 through 20. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And we'll stop there for just a moment. First of all, I want you to realize, first of all, this is Paul's story. This was Paul, back when he was called Saul, before God intervened in his life on Damascus Road. Paul, then Saul, was this man. Of course, Paul was Jewish. He still is, of course, when he's writing these words. But he really boasted in what he was as a Jew. He was trained in the most excellent ways. He was a Benjamite. You know, he gives his religious resume in the book of Philippians. One of the things he says is he was circumcised on the eighth day. Right? He's born a Benjaminite, a Hebrew of Hebrews. a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was trained in the knowledge of the law. And he was so sure he was right that he was even willing to murder those who followed Jesus to prove his point. That's what's going on here, I think. This isn't just a man who's saying this without personal experience. This is a man who knows what he's speaking of. He knows what it means to have confidence in your religion. By religion, I don't mean the good part of religion. I don't mean the relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the kind of the externals. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and you do these things, and you kind of lead yourself to being a guide, you see yourself as a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, instructor to the foolish. You eventually see yourself as better than others. Can't help but think about the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It says, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up from the temple into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. It's interesting. You wonder how far that prayer made it. Did it just hit the ceiling and come back? He's even talking. He says he does address God, but he's really giving his resume. It's like an interview. He's trying to impress God. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't that the problem? That when we think that we have it all together, that when we think that we have a handle on God's law, that we have a pride in our own religion and our own behavior, we will inevitably see ourselves as better than other people. It's inevitable. That's the problem with religion, apart from the gospel. If you're really good at it, you'll make sure to tell other people about it. You'll always look down on other people. And see, if you're not good at it, then you live in despair because you know that you can't possibly earn God's favor that way. Either way, it's a trap. Either way, being a religious person apart from the gospel is a false sense of religion. It's a dead-end road. It leads to nowhere. And of course, the Jews were, of this time, again, you get a little of the sense of the story from the parable of Luke, they had the worst sense of that. They thought just because they were a child of Abraham, they had a special in with God. Because they were circumcised as part of the covenant, they had a special relationship with God. Now, there's a sense in which they were right. But they rested in that, and they didn't go any further. And that's the problem, because in verses 21 through 24, you see the failure. It says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you not steal, or do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Jews were called to be God's people. But the law was also given to them, not just to reveal God's will to them, and show them what, but also to show them their sin, and show their need for grace, and show them their need of a Savior. There's a difference between having the law and keeping the law. And most Jews of this time thought just having the law was enough. They didn't have to keep the law. They had the law. And that's what really mattered. And of course, if any of you read recently the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, when Jesus turns up the holiness microscope, as I heard one instructor put it, you see very quickly that all of us have a problem with stealing because we covet someone else's stuff. That anyone who has committed lust in their heart has committed adultery. That anyone who has turned and worshipped a false idol has indeed turned to idolatry. There's a difference between having the law and keeping the law. It doesn't matter if you're Abraham's child or not. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist says that God can even raise up from these stones children of Abraham. And in a sense, many of us who are Gentiles, we are those stones today. We've been grafted into Israel. We've been grafted into and become Abraham's spiritual children and grandchildren. And so there's a sense in which John the Baptist was prophesying and was correct in that. But there's a confidence in religion, but there's a failure. There's a failure to religion. All of us fail to keep the law. Even when we do the right things, we do them for the wrong reasons. Right? We do them to keep up our pride, to keep up our sense of accomplishment, to keep up those external things that we so value. And that's really what Paul's then getting at in verses 25 through 29, where he talks about the outer and inner life, or the external and internal, as of the title of the sermon talks about. Let's read those verses there, beginning in verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision, as if you were never circumcised. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, who have the written code in circumcision to break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What's interesting, of course, there's a lot of talk about circumcision here. By the way, circumcision was not just a Jewish rite or custom. The Egyptians even practiced it. And not only that, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 17, you see Ishmael was circumcised. And he was not the one that the covenant was passed on down through, right? It was through Isaac. Remember that Ishmael and his mother were banished from Abraham's sight and made into a great nation, blessed by God in some ways, but of course not ultimately kept in the covenant of God's chosen design and plan. So just because you're circumcised, that you've received this seal of the covenant that God has, does not mean that you are completely blessed, that you are that your home's scot-free. Now, when you read the word circumcised and uncircumcised here so many times, I think it gets a little overwhelming. We believe that the seal of the covenant is no longer circumcision in the church, but we think it's baptism. So when you read the word circumcision and uncircumcision, you can read baptism and unbaptism if you want to. I think that would help us to see that. Because we also believe that we baptize our children, we baptize adults in our church, but we don't believe baptism saves anyone. Only Jesus can do that. Right, that's what's talked about in verse 29. If a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, or if you want to, you could substitute, but a Christian is one inwardly, and baptism is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. What matters most is internal and not external. The problem is that you and I don't really believe that. We believe that what's really important is external, because that's what we show other people. We're quick to make sure that we're doing fine. Our exchanges probably on Sunday mornings are very quick and have to do with, how are you doing? I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. Everything is fine. But so often, what's happening inside of us is that we're dying, that we need help, that we hurt. And it's just hard to just let that out. Sometimes it's a quick conversation on Sunday mornings, I know. The outer versus the inner life. What's most important is not what's outer, but inner. That's what he talks about here when he says even the one who is physically uncircumcised, the one who is a Gentile, but keeps the law in verse 27 will condemn you as the written code, and circumcision breaks the law. It is not the matter of religious externality. It's what's going on in the heart. That's why the gospel is so important. That's why Ezekiel talks about this heart transplant, that I'll give you a heart, take away your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. That's why Paul says in verse 29 that what's important is what is by the Spirit and not by the letter. We have to internalize the law. How do you internalize the law? How do you make it a part of your written? How do you make it part of who you are, your fabric? You know, the Old Testament talks about those kinds of things, right? That in Deuteronomy it talks about the fact that you bind the law in your heart, that you put it on your forehead, that you talk about it at your table. But eventually it has to sink into your heart. It's only by the gospel that we can do that. It's only by the grace of Jesus that we can truly do that. And so I just want to encourage you to continue to look at not just the outer life, but the inner life. To look at your, I would encourage you to look at yourself these days and think about this. Will your religion save you? Will your religion save you? Will the things that you do on a regular basis save you? The answer is no. Your religion cannot save you. Apart from the grace of Jesus, none of us can fulfill the law. Even if you're circumcised, even if you have a special relationship with God, even if you're considered a child of Abraham, it's not enough. You have to be a son or a daughter of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I can't help but think about this morning when I think about Ash Wednesday and Mardi Gras. As many of you know, I used to live in Louisiana. Mardi Gras, I think, wraps up on Tuesday. Because Ash Wednesday, I think, is this week, if I'm not mistaken. Seems late in the year. When we lived in South Louisiana, there were two groups of people. People who loved Mardi Gras and people who hated it. And Mardi Gras parades would go through our town of Houma. It's a very big thing, very, very, very big deal. Some folks would treat it like a second spring break. You get out of town, you go to Florida, you go to Disney World, or you go to Colorado and you ski. That's a very two very common things you'd see in the month of February and the month of March. It's almost like a second spring break. But others loved the parades. They loved to go and receive the throws, as we would call them. Beads, a lot of beads. Some footballs. I think I might have a small football still from one of the parades that one of my boys went to. Thing is that the church that I pastored at the time, First Presbyterian Church of Houma, was right downtown, right there on the main drag of town. And so on Sunday mornings, you would hear the crews driving by in their altered school buses. They literally had the tops pulled off these school buses, and they had the music on loud, and they're already pretty greased up. A lot of liquor already flows. It's interesting. Houma is probably a much more family-oriented community than New Orleans. You wouldn't see a lot of the crazy stuff that you see in New Orleans, but you see a lot of liquor. You'd see a lot of folks getting their positions in their parade to make sure they had the right spot in line. We actually had to put up fencing at the church to make sure the grounds of the church were protected. And we put out a porta potty for the community to use because we found if we didn't do that, they would just use the area for their needs. That's the kind of thing that Mardi Gras was. And then you'd have these parades where these men, especially, and also some women crews were there, but they would be wearing their masks. They would throw out these things, and it was like a great time for them. It was like a chance for them, the upright in town, the up and coming, to throw out these beads to those of us who are not part of their crew. And they would go to these balls, and they would wear these masks, and they would do the same kind of thing. They would always protect their identity. And there are actually members of my church who are part of these crews, so please don't misunderstand me. Plenty of people just enjoy this and have fun. But there's an important symbolism, I think, of this idea of having this mask on. Because so many of them were Catholics, and come Ash Wednesday, the very things they were doing, the drinking and the partying and those kinds of things, they would then quickly give up. It was very clear to me which one they really loved and which one they didn't. Okay. They truly loved being a part of Mardi Gras, and then they found this period from Ash Wednesday to Easter something to endure and something to bear. And I realized again, too, that in the Protestant world, there are folks that enjoy the idea of Lent and Ash Wednesday. I'm not denying that at all. I know my wife has enjoyed Ash Wednesday and enjoys doing things for Lent, and perhaps some of you practice that, and I see value in that. But the symbolism of it is so rich and so scary. I bring mention all this too because James Montgomery Boyce, the commentator and former pastor who went to be with the Lord some time ago, comments when he was living in Switzerland. And he says, when my wife and I lived in Basel, Switzerland, I think this was probably the 1960s when he was in graduate school, we became acquainted with the annual Swiss celebration known as Fasnacht. My German isn't probably super good, so just stay with me, which is the equivalent of the Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday. This term refers to the time of indulgence immediately preceding Lent, which always begins on a Wednesday, which people do things they expect to have to give up for the solemn days leading up to Good Friday. This is kind of funny. Basel is a Protestant city, so its citizens hold Fasnacht during the first week of Lent in bold defiance of Catholic custom. See, they actually practice the same thing, but they want to make sure they're different. But otherwise, their week of riotous abandon is precisely the same as found elsewhere. Swiss have many jokes about it. One of the standard jokes concerning the number of illegitimate babies. They'll be born in Basel about 9 months later. In Switzerland, the Salvation Army is evangelical. And each year it was Fastnacht. He uses Fastnacht to witness to the claims of Christ. I remember from the time I was there that in the days immediately before the celebration of Fastnacht, billboards appeared before the name of the bearing the name of the Salvation Army, an address or phone number where one could get spiritual counsel, and a sentence in German that went, "Gott sieht hinter den Mask." It means God sees behind your mask. I've reflected on that many times, remembering that it is a statement of a great biblical principle found explicitly for the first time in 1 Samuel 16:7. That text says, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God sees behind your mask. You don't have to go on Mardi Gras to wear a mask. Many of us wear a mask to each other, but especially to God. And it's so silly. It's like when our children wear dress up and they think they're become mom or dad. We know the difference. It's very clear to us, right? And so I'd ask you this morning, what kind of mask do you don? Not just for Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings, what kind of mask do you don in your relationship with God? Let me finish with these three principles as you think about that. First of all, I probably say this every week, so forgive me, but it's so important. If you really want to drop your religious mask, you must take up the attitude that you are a beggar showing other beggars where to find food. Isn't that the failure we see? Verses 17 through 24. The problem is that we don't preach to ourselves the gospel. We don't preach it to ourselves. We're quick to preach it to other people. We're even quick to hit other people on the head with it. But we're not quick to preach it to ourselves. That's the problem. The person, verse 17 through 24, doesn't have a sense of who they are. Right? I remember there's a quote by Gandhi, who had met Christians, and I think had been a witness to when he was in Britain, when he lived in Britain, and went to law school there. He said, I like the idea of Christ, but I don't like the idea of Christians. I'm probably paraphrasing and not getting quite right. That's the gist of it. I very much like Christ, but I do not like Christians. Here's one of the greatest leaders that probably who's ever lived. Imagine if he had been witnessed to and been converted. And of course, it wasn't God's plan. But imagine how the world would have been different today if that would have happened. We need to be beggars showing other beggars where to find food. We need to be the ones who recognize that we're adulterers and we're thieves and we're idolaters. But we're forgiven and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That should make us both bold and humble at the same time. We need a blend of boldness and humility to truly share the gospel with the world around us. Heck, the world around us, how about our neighbors and our family members and our friends and our classmates who don't know Christ? We need to make sure that we have that boldness, but also that humility. And that humility comes from recognizing that you are a beggar, showing other beggars where to find food, that you need to preach the gospel to yourself. Again, it's the difference between having the gospel and believing in Jesus. I think one of the real dangers of our church, I'm not saying High Desert in particular, but the church in America today, we presume the gospel too much. We presume the gospel in our families. We presume that everyone in our family probably knows Jesus because we've talked to them about it. Well, do they bear fruit? Do they show that? We presume the gospel among us. How many churches in America could you go to this morning and not hear the gospel preached? Not because out of ill intention, but simply because people just assume, well, if you're coming to church this morning, you must already believe in Jesus. Therefore, we don't even talk about Jesus anymore. We've got to talk about 7 ways to become a better employee or 10 ways to have a better marriage or those kinds of issues. We can't presume the gospel in this generation. That's why one of the reasons why we have communion every Sunday. Because no matter how bad the sermon is, no matter how off the preacher is, this is never off. This is always the climax of our service. And we all of us have to come confront ourselves and confront who we are. Who am I in light of my relationship with Jesus Christ? Who is he to me? Again, I don't want to be prideful and just go ahead and violate what I was just talking about, right? I see it as a valuable tool. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with churches that don't do that. But I want to explain that's one reason why we do it. What matters not is not the external life. What matters is praise from God. What matters is verse 29. Do you feed that in your own life? Do you take time to feed yourself by the Spirit? Do you take time to feed yourself and seek praise from God, not from men? The young and truly reformed, I'll end with this comment. And again, I'm sure that I have done many things like this, but the church in Seattle, I can only imagine what it's like these days. Probably you're familiar with the Mars Hill movement of churches and Pastor Mark Driscoll. You know what's interesting about Pastor Mark Driscoll, who was removed from his post, and the Mars Hill churches were eventually spun off, and many of them are successful today and doing good work. Mark Driscoll was brought down not because he slept with a woman, or not because he was into pornography, or not because of any salacious or amazing sin. You know what brought him down? Pride. Anger. He was the one who's described in verses 17 through 24. And he's trying to revitalize his life, and I think he's in Phoenix now trying to plant a church, which I can only imagine if God's truly working in his life, then praise God for that. But don't think it's just the big sins in your life that can bring you down. It's the simple stuff. So make sure you're following Jesus this morning. Make sure that you're not depending upon being an external Christian. Make sure you're not depending upon being truly a five-point Calvinist, or that you have the Westminster Confession of Faith memorized. I'm sure none of you, I don't think any of you are like that, by the way. I'm thankful. I'm probably the one most like that. That your pride and your faith is not based on your own accomplishments, but it's based on what Jesus has done for you. Put your faith in him this morning. And make sure to preach the gospel to yourself over and over and over again. 10 times maybe for every time you offer it to someone else. And may God grant us the boldness and humility we need to extend the kingdom in this city of ours that so desperately needs his grace. Let's pray as we continue. Father, to preach on hypocrisy is ridiculous because I am a hypocrite. I am the one I see in these verses so often. So Lord, would you work in my heart and mind and life? Would you work in our church? And Lord, would you help us to be humble and bold? That indeed the people will not even have to, we will not even have to share the gospel outwardly. The people will ask us, what is the difference in your life? Why is it that you are so humble and so bold about your faith? Lord, help us to be attractive to the world around us. And help us to show them Jesus. For Lord, this city needs your kingdom and your grace. We ask in your name. Amen.